Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Okay, we have request night, the last service of the month of November. Do we have any requests? Another one. 421.
Rock of ages, clap for me, let me hide. sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal the rest of love? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Shall I to the fountain fly? Watch me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Another one. 186. We have one more. 175.
Son of God, who
One more, if we have one more. We have another one? 505. All the way my Savior leads me.
Appropriate hymn for the narrative of tonight's
consideration of chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this section tonight. Sorry to have you read a whole chapter again this week, but we almost need to consider the bigger picture of what is relayed here in this passage. 1 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 21.
And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If we send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did not let the people go, and they departed. Now therefore make a new cart, and take two milch kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go, and see if it goeth by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. And then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took two milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of the gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to the Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod one, and Gaza one, and Ashkelon one, and Gath one, and Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which the stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you."
Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the account of your sovereign hand, not only among your people, but among the heathen, the enemies of your kingdom. And we thank you that you've given us an example of how we ought to live and how we ought to worship, how we ought to acknowledge your goodness and your greatness. We pray that you would help us to be salt and light, to be witnesses of your life-transforming power in the lives of your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a historical account. a continuation of the story of the Philistines and the people of Israel. The account of God's dealing with his faithful remnant and those who were engaged in superficial religious triviality. And we see here in this passage the schemes of even such superstitious priests and diviners that were characteristic of the Philistines and yet sadly characteristic of many so-called religious people today. Our date in history that we take note of this week, tomorrow marks the date, according to the calculation of James Usher, November 25th, the year 2348 BC. That was the date, according to his calculation, of Noah's flood. And though we cannot be absolutely dogmatic with regard to the calculations that are possible through a careful reading of the genealogies of Scripture, those who have undertaken such a serious analysis of these dates, recognizing that the Bible is reliable, that it is a faithful account of God's work in the history of mankind, regardless of how you compute it, as Raymond Rook could testify, you don't come up very different from what James Usher arrived at in his calculation of the genealogies of the Old Testament. So we can, with rather accurate consideration, believe that he was on the right track, that the flood accounted in Genesis, God's judgment upon the wicked world who raised their fist against a holy, righteous God and largely went their own way, living, eating and drinking and being merry, living life their way. God judged that, and he is certain to judge the world again as he has promised. There are lessons to be found in the Old Testament. There are spiritual applications to be learned from these historical narratives, and it is a reliable account of the Word of God. So tonight we have man proposes, but God disposes. Just as this morning our title was a title of a hymn, this particular title is not completely original. It is borrowed from observations of writers of the past in summarizing the great sovereignty of God. Nevertheless, this account here in 1 Samuel, the return of the ark to the land of Israel, shows clearly the sovereign hand of God overcoming the natural tendencies, overcoming the inherent motherly instincts even of these milch kine, the cattle, that had never borne a yoke, never driven a cart before. And contrary to the normal way in which such were often led, with the leader going ahead, here we have the Philistine lords following from behind, watching and observing and determining what's going to happen. But we see that they kind of rig the deck. They've stacked the deck to make it a large likelihood that the ailments, the emerods, the hemorrhoids, if you will, and all of the death and destruction and the pestilence that has fallen upon their land for the previous 7 months might be attributed not to the God of Israel, but to chance. So here we have chapter 6 opening with the observation that the land, or that the ark has been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. The previous chapter detailed the Philistine game of hot potato. They passed the ark around because everywhere it went, it caused death and destruction. And they passed it from Ekron to Ashdod to Ashkelon and so forth throughout the cities of the Philistines, to the point where the last one was afraid to receive it. The news wires may not have been as efficient then as they are now, but the word spread. And everybody knew that trouble was brewing if the ark showed up in their town. So the Philistines endure this for 7 months. Again, some people say that seven is merely a indication of biblical numerology, that it simply meant that the time had been complete. But I have no doubt that though that word, that number seven, is often used for the totality or the completion, the representation of perfect timing, I have no doubt that this is a historical accurate depiction of the time of the ark in the hands of the Philistines. And after 7 months of this suffering, they get together, they have a high council of the five lords of the Philistines, and they try to come up with a solution. And we see that their solution is that they realize that it's time to return the ark to the hands of the Israelites. So in verse 2, they pose the question, what should we do with it, and wherewith shall we send it back to his place? Again, they're not saying in the third person. They're acknowledging that this is a representation of the power of the God of the Bible. Sending it back to his place. The God of the Bible was the God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. And we see here on the part of the Philistines at least a superficial acknowledgement of the superiority of that God. They wonder what they should do with the ark and with what they ought to send it back to his place. Again, we see a realization, even in the part of pagans, heathens, completely ungodly, anti-Christians, so to speak, they recognize that some kind of a sin offering, a trespass offering, is necessary. But we see the shortcoming of some of their reasoning, because we see the characters that they assemble to try to come to a logical decision as to how they ought to do this and what they ought to send. It says they call upon their priests and their diviners. The priests were the polytheistic priests, for each city had their own gods. We've seen that Dagon was the chief god of the Philistines, but they had many. And all of these priests, of all of these different gods and goddesses, gather together, but they realize something else is necessary. They want to get the right religious protocol. They gather together their ecumenical council, but they also realize in their superstitious paganism that not only is it necessary to determine what to do, but they also need to decide when to do it. So they call their diviners, those fortune tellers, those who know the magical arts. and can thus increase the likelihood of the success of their mission. So they get the priests of the Philistines and the diviners of the Philistines, and they gather together in a room and they decide what they are going to do. And the advice that is given to them is that if you're going to send the ark back, you must send it with a trespass offering. That sounds very good at first glance. The sin offering, the trespass offering of the Hebrews was a token of the once and for all sacrifice that would ultimately come. It was a representation of a ceremonial law in which the sacrifice of Christ was typified. But that isn't the kind of offering that is here referenced. The way in which the heathens, the pagans, described a trespass offering, it was more of a superstitious type offering. It was some kind of a token that would represent a religious ritual in which they could give something of value as a token, a superstitious token of something that they had suffered, so that by giving that to the supposed deity, they might receive deliverance. Again, man proposes, they gathered together and did the best they could with the heathen knowledge, the superstition, the paganism that they practiced, and what little bit they knew about the God of Israel. They tried to present a workable plan that might deliver them from the suffering of the previous 7 months. So, the advice to them is that if you're going to do this, you must make a representation of gold. Gold was one of their most valuable commodities. And to make an idol, to make an image of gold, was that which they thought was the highest indication of submission to that God. And the instruction is to make it 5 golden emeralds, and 5 golden mice. We've said previously that the 5 represents the 5 chief cities of the Philistines. The 5 lords were the high rulers of the Philistine people. And the advice of these counselors is that the suffering which has been undergone by the Philistines has been one plague. It's one suffering of both the lords of the people and the people themselves. So the advice is to make 5 golden emeralds. Not quite sure what that looks like. But then also to make 5 golden mice to represent the plague which had destroyed their crops, which had ravaged the landscape and caused a pestilence to spread throughout not only the main cities, but also the coasts and the country regions of the Philistine people. So that's what they decide to do. And they agree that that's what should be done. And they come to the conclusion that that's what will be done. But we see that there must have been some objection. There must have been some hesitancy to engage in such a dialogue with the people of Israel, to acknowledge that their gods were now inferior to the God of Israel, to in effect admit defeat and thus return the Ark of the Lord to the hands of Israel. We see a debate that occurs because the issue of Egypt is raised. And the question is asked, why would they harden their hearts like the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt had hardened their hearts? After all, verse 6 reminds the Philistines that they were fully aware of the judgment that came upon the Egyptians in the form of 10 plagues, which demonstrated the absolute superiority of the God of Israel over the multiple deities of the superpower of the day, Egypt. And thus, we see here in 1 Samuel a confirmation of an earlier biblical account, the account in Exodus of the supernatural deliverance of the Israelites from the hand of the mighty Pharaoh. We know, of course, as the Israelites entered into the land of Canaan, much of the fear and much of the horror that struck the Canaanites was from hearing the supernatural deliverance of the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians. But this is also a long-lasting record of the supernatural power of God, the sovereign will of God, as it is cited here by these priests and diviners as a counter to the objection that may have come from the hearts of some who were reluctant to engage in such a costly gift to the God of Israel. The question is asked, in effect, do you need 10 plagues to convince you, or is this one plague enough? And of course they conclude that it's time to get rid of the ark. Time that it goes back to Israel. And just to cover their bases, to hedge their bets, they conclude how they're going to do this. So they come up with a plan. And we see that, again, this plan kind of exposes the real motivation. They're still hoping that the God of Israel isn't really responsible for what has happened to them. They don't really want to admit that the God of Israel is superior to their gods, and especially superior to their chief god, Dagon. So when it comes down to deciding exactly how they're going to send the golden emeralds and the golden mice and the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, they stack the deck. And we see here in chapter 6 a rather ingenious plan. Again, man proposes, but God disposes. They set up a plan that has, from all natural odds, no likelihood that the Ark of the Covenant is going to make its way back to Israel. They decide that they're going to make a new cart. And again, we see even in the minds of the pagans, these heathen Philistines, we see an acknowledgement of a principle that is necessary for the worship of the true God. They want a new cart made. They don't want to use something that has been used in other service or in lesser service. They want a cart which has never before been used for this purpose of transporting the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, back to Israel. But then it gets interesting because we see how they rig it. They say, let's get 2 milch kine, in other words, 2 cows, that have never borne a yoke. They typically used male oxen to pull carts or to pull wagons, especially heavy loads. But here, they want two female cows. They have never had a yoke. Therefore, who are not experienced to pulling heavy loads. But then they stack the deck even further. Because these two cattle, they say, must be recent mothers with young calves. And naturally, mother cattle would not normally leave their calves. So the instruction is to hook up the cattle to the cart, and to pen up the calves so that the mothers have to make a choice. And then it's determined that they will be set on their way on the road to Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was a Hebrew town on the southwestern corner of Judah. It was about 7 miles from Ekron. It was through a hilly territory, and though it mentions the highway to Beth Shemesh, it's also indicative of that there were other options. There were other roads, other pathways that broke off of the trail to the left and to the right. So they've decided that they're going to try to prove by an empirical scientific test as to whether the emerods and the death and the destruction was caused by the God of Israel or whether it is by chance. And the world today wants to believe in chance, in luck. They want to believe that nothing is sovereignly controlled by an almighty God, but that everything is within the choice and the option, the chance of time with regard to an explanation of our origins. Nobody wants to accept the biblical account of Genesis, a creation by a eternal, pre-existent, sovereign God. And nobody wants to accept the necessary reality that comes with an acceptance of the historicity of Genesis 1 with the subsequent account of the fall of man, the sin and death that entered the world, and the moral responsibility and accountability that comes to this holy and righteous God. They'd rather have it all attributed to time and chance so that they can believe that there is no moral absolute, you can do what you want, you can live as you please, and that there's no fear of any judgment or any accountability in the end. Such was the way of the Philistines. And they really, in their deepest desires, wished to have this experiment fail. They didn't want the ark to return safely to Israel. They wanted to be able to say, see, it was all chance. It was all just bad luck. So they mount the ark onto the new cart. They lock up the calves, and they send these mother cattle on their way that had never pulled a load before. There were a couple of options that could have happened. They could have refused to pull, not being familiar with a yoke and not knowing what they're supposed to do, not having a leader out in front of them to encourage them along. Or they could have made a U-turn and headed back to the pens to see their calves. Or, as they progressed up the road, they could have decided that the roads to the left or to the right looked more appealing. Perhaps there was some grain in the fields that looked more enticing. They could have refused to return to the 7-mile journey up into the hill country to Beth Shemesh. But we see, of course, that that isn't what happened. Man proposes, They had rigged it so that they thought they could get off the hook, that they wouldn't be accountable to the God of Israel, that they could explain it away as bad luck or chance. But the cattle pulled the heavy load. They went up the road, and they went straight. They didn't turn off. They didn't turn around. We see an indication that they did go unwillingly. For it says they went lowing. They were mooing. They were calling for their calves. But they went on. And they made the 7-mile trip with the 5 lords of the Philistines traveling behind. That too is significant because we see that they didn't just send spies. They didn't just send observers. They didn't just send their top generals. They wanted to be personally aware of the outcome of this grand experiment. So the 5 lords of the Philistines follow along to the border of Beth Shemesh to see what the cows are going to do, where the ark is going to end up. And we see here the outcome. It comes straight up to Beth Shemesh. And it comes to a stop in the town of Beth Shemesh. This is apparently the largest dwelling or the largest population center in that southwestern corner of Judah. But we see that it's an agricultural area, for the people of Beth Shemesh are reaping the wheat in the fields. And they look up and they see the arriving cart. They see the ark with the 2 cattle pulling the cart coming over the hill and down into the valley. And we see their reaction. They rejoice. It sounds like a good reaction. And the events which are described here certainly in the initial reaction seem to be well motivated. But again, we see the sovereign hand of God at work in all of this, because by this time we know that the Philistines have destroyed the tabernacle at Shiloh. Shiloh was another 12 or 15 miles away. The center of worship had been disrupted. The place where the ark had always been located was no longer operational, no longer functional. So we see that this cart carrying the ark, pulled by these inexperienced cattle, is under the sovereign hand, the purpose of Almighty God, because it comes to a large stone, and they stop, and they stand there. They move no further. After having pulled this heavy load for 7 miles through the hills with multiple options and multiple turns, now it stops. And it stops directly beside a large stone. We see that the people of Beth Shemesh is a Hebrew word which means the house of the sun. Some people see the root Chemosh, the Babylonian god of the sun. But Beth is a Hebrew word which means house. And we see that though this was a Levite town, it was at least somewhat of a religious center for the people in that vicinity. We see here that this stone is now used for the purpose of sacrifice. It says they clave the cart, they cut it up into pieces, and they used it as a sacrifice on which to sacrifice the cattle which had pulled the ark. They sought to express their thanks to God for the safe return after 7 months. No doubt there were many in Israel who felt that they'd never see that ark of the Lord again. And yet all of a sudden it comes riding over the mountain on a cart, pulled by two female cattle, with five Philistine lords watching from a safe distance. They offer their sacrifices. But it also is evident that they recognized and rejoiced even further, because it says the men of Beth Shemesh offered sacrifices and burnt offerings that day, that same day. If this was a purely motivated sacrifice of thanksgiving, then we would have very great difficulty in explaining the events which follow. But we also get an indication that all is not well with the reaction of the people, because it said they sought to look into the ark. Some dispute whether that means they actually opened the ark and looked in to see what was in it. Most of the Hebrew historians agree that the jar of manna and the rod, the tablet of the Ten Commandments, those holy contents of the ark were not actually sent to the battlefront. They were kept in a secure location, and of course we know that they were used later on when the ark was positioned in its permanent temple. It's likely that the people of Israel, particularly the people of a Levite town, would have known that the contents of the ark were not there. So therefore, there would have been no real reason to look inside the ark, into the holiest place. Nevertheless, some analyze this as meaning merely that they looked upon it with a prideful, haughty attitude. That they kind of congratulated themselves rather than worshiping the God who had ordained its safe return. And that they perhaps thought themselves extra special for being the place where it came and stood and stopped after making its return from the land of the Philistines. That they were more interested in looking at their own benefit, their own special position, than they were really in acknowledging God and expressing their thankfulness to God for bringing back the ark to the people of Israel. We see here that there is a sudden destruction, a judgment which falls upon the area of Beth Shemesh. And it says that the Lord smote, and it says here, 50,000 and 70. 50,000 is not found in all of the manuscripts. The Septuagint says 5,070. The historian Herodotus records that 70 of the leaders, the elders of Beth Shemesh, were killed because of the apparent attitude, the prideful spirit, the reaction which they had to thus receiving the ark of the Lord. Some conjecture that the reference to the 50,000 and 70 is that 70 out of 50,000 were killed. Most of the historians of that period and later, however, argue that there really weren't 50,000 people in that immediate vicinity. It was a small town. It was a rural outpost. And being a rural agricultural outpost, it wasn't likely to have that kind of a population density. So we must conclude, being that the 50,000 is not found in all the manuscripts, and being that there are other various interpretations, the way in which numbers were written in some of the Old Testament verses, that perhaps 50,000 doesn't belong there. Or perhaps it should have been rendered in a way that explains the relationship between the 70 and the 50,000. Nevertheless, we see that 70 of the leadership, 70 important men, valuable men, certainly men who were needed in such an agricultural setting, a land where their work effort determined their livelihood and their ability to survive, and especially on the outpost of their border with the aggressive, hostile Philistines, even the death of 70 would have been a significant blow to the economy and to their security on the frontier of Israel. But we see here, just as later on we see the man who touched the ark as it began to wobble was stricken dead, God has a protocol for the way in which the ark is handled. We see here the reference that initially perhaps they tried to abide by that, because as they clave the cart, as they cut it up into pieces and prepared it for the sacrifice, as they killed the cattle and offered them for sacrifice, it says the Levites took the ark and sat it upon the stone, and they set the gold gifts in the coffer on the stone. It says here in this passage that that stone existed to this very day. And of course we know that, as we've said before, a reference to that things remaining to the very day, or the present day, is an indication that this account, 1 Samuel, was written years later as a recounting of God's work in the life of Samuel and his dealings with Eli and with the Philistines. It was a geographical area known to many of the Israelites, and no doubt some of them on occasion went by the area of Beth Shemesh to see that stone, which still existed to the time of the writing, perhaps 20 or 25 years later, of this very account. It wasn't just a stone that happened to be there and then was broken up and carried away, or excavated and removed and became the site of the latest Beth Shemite building project. It was still there. And it was the token, the symbol of not only God's sovereign hand in the return of the ark, but also his requirement for absolute holiness in his worship. His prescription that things be done a particular way according to biblical standards, and not just the way in which the Beth Shemites wished to worship. They couldn't exalt themselves. They couldn't consider themselves special. They couldn't raise themselves in the priority of their relationship with the other brethren, the other tribes of Israel, just because the cattle had brought the ark to them. And that's a lesson to us as well, that we ought to acknowledge when we consider, when we compare the doctrines of Christianity, the doctrines of the Bible, with those falsehoods that the cults teach, or the falsehoods and the errors that some denominations teach and preach in the name of Christianity. We must not get haughty. We must not get proud, because we must always remember, but for the grace of God, there also go we. They again make reference to the gifts that were sent. The five golden emerods, the representations of those hemorrhoids or those growths, those tumors, those whatever it was that apparently was able to be represented in some kind of a golden image, along with the golden mice. And we see here that although the counsel of the priests and the diviners was that they send five golden emerods and five golden mice, when it came time to actually carry out the deed, they decided to go even better, because they made more mice. They gave more mice. They sent not five representing the five chief cities, but they sent the number of the cities of the fenced cities and the coastal towns as well. We, of course, don't know the exact number based on the historical reckonings of how many population centers there were within the land of the Philistines. But this is an effort by the Philistines to get this God of Israel off their back one last time by going even to a greater extent than what their own priests and their own diviners had counseled. They send enough mice to represent not just Ashdod and Ashkelon and Gath and Ekron, etc., but they send enough to represent all of the towns and all of the cities of the Philistines. And thus, we see an effort by man to satisfy God, to propitiate, to make some kind of an offering that's going to be acceptable, that peradventure, perhaps, he might lift his hand upon them and their lords and their gods and their land. They wish to be free from the effects of the wrath of God. And many people today seek to lift the danger, the imminent potential or the possibility of divine judgment by doing things, by giving things, by thinking that they can earn salvation by doing something for God. And sadly, that's not just found in the cults. It's not just found in pagan religions. It's found even in many so-called Christian churches today. We see that this practice of making golden replicas or golden images has been a practice that, shall we say, evolved, even in so-called Christian circles. There are accounts even by the 5th and 6th century, centered primarily in Rome. And again, we know that Rome has adapted the beliefs, the practices, the procedures, the religious rituals of many of their conquered peoples, and rebranded it, renamed it with some kind of Christian symbolism so that they might retain the loyalty and the faithfulness of their conquered peoples, but all within the guise of the state religion, the single control of Rome. That was done, according to the early church fathers, by the 5th and 6th century, people who were healed of certain diseases, who had suffered certain injuries to certain parts of their bodies. When they were healed, they would bring golden replicas, golden representations of those various parts of the body, and hang it in the church so that they might express their thankfulness for such deliverance. Sounds very much like the attitude of the Philistines, and not necessarily the kind of worship the kind of thankfulness that God expects from his people when he delivers us. The reaction of the people of Beth Shemesh is quite predictable as well. Their question, according to verse 20, who can stand before this holy God? They begin to realize that their efforts, their works, are insufficient. He isn't happy with man-driven philosophy, man's opinions of how religion ought to be. He desires true worship. He is the God of spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Thus, they ask, who can stand? And their next question is, what shall we do with this ark? Who can we send it to? Just like the Philistines who wanted to pass it on to the next city to get it out of their town. So they decide to send messengers to Kirjath-Jearim. And they say that God has sent the ark back. And they wish them to take it. And the narrative ends there for the moment. We do know that the ark remained in that vicinity for nearly the next 100 years until David transported it to a safe refuge. They desire to remove the ark. Though they were initially thankful, happy to see it, as they stood in their reaping fields, they quickly realized that because of their own misconceptions, because of their own desire, their perhaps prideful attitude, God held them accountable as well for the way in which they worship. God holds his people today accountable for the way in which we worship. And thus, we ought to take from this account the absolute holiness of God, the necessity to worship him in spirit and in truth, to acknowledge his sovereignty, to recognize that while man proposes, God disposes. He overcomes all of the natural tendencies. He overcomes all of the logical outcomes that would naturally be expected in demonstrating his supernatural power. He overcame the motherly instincts of the cattle. He overcame the fact that they had never pulled a cart before. He overcame all of the potential mathematical odds of the ark arriving back at Beth Shemesh because they could have turned off at any given path or any given side road. But they didn't. They demonstrated that the God of Israel was superior, far superior, to the gods of the Philistines. And he proved once again that his ability to exercise plagues upon the heathen and corrective judgment upon even his own people in his desire for holy and true worship. We can recognize then from this account, even as these cattle were led by the sovereign hand of God, that we need a shepherd, we need a savior, we need someone who will guide us through the temptations and the trials and the decisions that we must make in daily life. Savior like a shepherd, lead us. 6:44.
Save your life and
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.